Well, if you were with us last week, you know that we are working our way through the book of Esther, and today we are in chapter 2. So if you got a Bible with you, I encourage you to go ahead and flip through and find chapter 2. Last week, we were introduced to King Ahasuerus, mighty man, a ruler who not only was a man of excess in regards to his lifestyle, but also had no shortage of bad decision-making to go along with that. Now, on the one hand, he's an incredibly powerful ruler, and at the same time, he's incredibly buffoonish. By the conclusion of chapter 1, which marks the end of half a year of a wild drinking party, he had banished his queen for her unwillingness to come as a show-and-tell item to the party. Now, we don't know how much time has elapsed between chapter 1 and chapter 2, but the events, to me, kind of feel real close together. There's almost this feeling of, you know, it's like one night that the king is exercising all his power and authority and is indulging in every excess that he can think of as the most powerful man on the planet. And then the next day, he's a normal guy waking up with a massive headache. And once his hangover clears up sufficiently, he finds that he's depressed and lonely as the result of a really, really bad decision he made the night before. The writer says this in verse 1 of chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Perhaps he had wished that he had remembered sort of the social conventions of the day around how decisions were supposed to be made. Herodotus tells us how it's supposed to go. He says, it's usual for them to be drunk when they're debating the most important issues. However, any decision they reach is put to them again on the next day when they are sober by the head of the household where the debate takes place. If they still approve of it when they're sober, it's adopted. Otherwise, they forget about it. And any issues they debate when sober are reconsidered by them when they are drunk. So the rule of thumb was that a decision was a good one if you came to that decision both when drunk and when sober. But in this case, there was no sober second thought. What had been done was done, and now couldn't be undone. The queen was gone. And so we pick up the story in Esther 2:2, and we find out what happens next. And as last week, we're going to read through the entire chapter, and then we'll kind of go back through it. So Esther 2, we'll pick it up at verse 2. Then the king's young men who had attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and so he did. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, son of Jer, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away when Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and many young women were gathered together in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her in the harem, with the young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was, what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into a King Ahasuerus, and being 12 months under the regulations for women, since this was their regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the seventh year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. All right, let's walk through that story. So we have the king without a queen, and he is not in the best frame of mind. And an unhappy king is not good for the kingdom. It's also not good for the people who have to hang out with the king in the palace. So some of the attendants come to him with a plan that they hope is going to put sort of this chapter, this bad chapter in the rearview mirror and move everyone into a happy new future. They propose a sort of contest of all the beautiful women of the land, and the king can pick from among them in order to find his new queen. And it's a well-thought-out plan, too. Lots of detail considered, including the fact that these beautiful virgins will be gathered together and secured. They'll be actually secured in triplicate in the citadel of Susa, in the harem, and in the custody of a man who has no capacity to take advantage of them. That man being Haggai, who has charge over them and who is a eunuch. Once this is suggested, the king's response is very much in keeping with what we see of the king in chapter 1. He acts without hesitation, without a second thought, and the plan is put into motion. And just like that, for better or for worse, the king is back. Now, one scene closes and another scene opens. No longer with view of the king, we're now introduced to a couple of obscure Jews living in the city. Mordecai and his cousin Esther. Now, Esther's parents have died at some point previous to us meeting Esther, and Mordecai has taken Esther in, and he's raised her as his own daughter. They are foreigners, their ancestors having been carried away into exile from the promised land generations previous. Esther, it turns out, fits the criteria for the contest that is going to choose the new queen. And so now, caught up in the king's dragnet, Esther becomes doubly exiled. Not only exiled from her homeland, she now becomes an exile from her home in exile. Now, we need to be careful not to romanticize this contest. Though often this episode is compared to modern-day beauty contests, it is very, very different. One of the fundamental ways in which that is true is the fact that in a modern beauty contest, the participants get to choose to participate. Esther is taken. Esther is exiled into the contest. She may be living in luxurious accommodations, but it's at the expense of home and family and freedom. She has no say in the matter. And lest we be tempted to think that the winner of this competition gets to be queen and the losers all get sort of a handful of prizes and a limo ride home, think again. No one is going home. These women are now all part of the king's harem. Only one will be queen. The rest will graduate to the level of concubine and remain as part of the court simply to satisfy the sexual pleasures of the king. That is, if he even bothers calling for them. If not, it's simply an existence of obscurity living in the harem. This is a really hard spot to be in. As Carol Bechtel, I think, rightly reminds us, just because Esther makes the best of a bad situation does not mean it's anything other than a bad situation. One thing that does seem unique about her experience, and it shows up a few times in this chapter, is how quickly she gains favor of those that she bumps into. In this case, she wins the favor of Haggai, who is in charge of the harem. He seems very much for her in the process, and you get a sense that it actually makes a real difference to the outcome. Well, speaking of process, if you thought the king's parties were long, the process of preparing for one night with the king was twice that length, 12 months, in which the candidates for queen underwent cosmetic treatments of various kinds. And then at the end of the time, each of these girls is brought to the king to spend one night with him so he can evaluate them. Now, there's kind of this weird part in the story where we're told that each woman was allowed to bring something, one item, to their evening with the king. The writer makes a very specific point to tell us that Esther takes something. She takes what Haggai advises her, but doesn't give us any hint of what that might be. Now, obviously, what it is not important to the story, but again, underscores the favorable treatment that Esther is receiving. And I would suggest, by extension, reminds us of the God in the background who is ultimately orchestrating this whole narrative. As the author now informs us of Esther's appointment with the king, he suddenly uses a formal introduction. It's almost as though this is the moment in the story where Esther goes from just being some obscure Jewish lady and is now truly entering the scene in her own right, as her own person. Now she is Esther, daughter of Abihail, uncle of Mordecai. And the result of her night with the king? She's loved more than all the other women. Now, lest we think that she's won out just because of her sexuality, the author does make an interesting note informing us that more than all the other women, she won grace and favor. Grace and favor, which sort of come across as endearing terms that feel very much out of place for King Ahasuerus. I mean, in chapter 1, we'd hardly think this guy's capable of such things. But again, with God at work in the background, his heart seems genuinely soft towards her. Now then again, lest we get too comfortable, the author points out that Esther has been made queen instead of Vashti, which reminds us that with this king, there's always an inherent level of risk being called the queen. Of course, with this king as well, now the new queen has been chosen, there's only one thing left to do, and that's party and throw tax cuts. I don't know where the second one came from, but it's in there. Now, in some ways, this all seems to bring resolution to chapter 1. We feel like, okay, it's, you know, the story is arced. We can finish here. We need not move on, except that the author quickly proceeds to tell us about a royal conspiracy. In this case, it's two eunuchs who are conspiring against the king. Now, why they're disgruntled and want to kill him, we don't know. Though, as one commentator, I think, aptly points out, someone who has been made a eunuch really requires no additional reason for resentment. These eunuchs guarded the king's bedchamber and, as a result, had easy access to him. They were certainly in a position to do something nefarious. And while we have no indication that there's any direct threat against Esther, I mean, she could be collateral damage, either because of her physical proximity to the king or as a result of the death of her husband, which might put her status in jeopardy. Now, by some coincidence, these things keep happening in the story, Mordecai got wind of what was going on, and he passes on his information to Queen Esther, who then tells the king. Now, we may wonder how Mordecai could get word to the queen of the land, and yet it does fit the details of the story. We see that Mordecai sits at the king's gate, which would have been where the administrative offices were held. So Mordecai is likely a palace official of some kind, and therefore would have channels by which to pass on this information. Of course, it does beg the question, why does he pass the information on to her instead of directly to the king? That probably could have been done. And yet by giving the information to Esther to relay, this action establishes Esther as a reliable source of information for the king, a trust which is going to be critical as this story unfolds. And yet there's no way in the moment that Mordecai could have any idea that that's true, which makes us wonder again about this God in the background orchestrating the circumstances of the story. Two important points that you just need to file away for Sundays down the road. Esther, in reporting the conspiracy to the king, specifically mentions Mordecai as the source of information. And after the co-conspirators were found guilty and executed, the event was chronicled. It was officially recorded. These two facts, which in the moment seem obscure, are going to be very important as the story continues on. So just file them away. Well, the place of application that I want to land up on today from this story is admittedly a bit messy and not as black and white an application point as we might prefer. But then again, the story is a bit messy. And then again, our lives are often a bit messy. Just in this one chapter alone, there are a number of morally ambiguous realities we must deal with. And I think saying it that way is me kind of putting a positive spin on it. There are problems here. Problems, especially as a Jewish text. Mordecai's insistence that Esther keep her ethnic identity a secret, and we're told that twice in this chapter, though strategic, creates all kinds of religious challenge and ambiguity. See, unlike Daniel and his friends, in a different biblical story, who are forthcoming about their identity and insist on being able to embrace their religious practice, Esther is silent, which probably means she did a lot of non-Jewish things as a Jew. Most likely, given her ethnic anonymity, she's eating non-kosher like everyone else. She's probably not observing the Sabbath. That would be an obvious giveaway to her identity. She engages in sex outside of marriage with a pagan who probably isn't circumcised to boot. And lest you accuse me of making a bigger issue of these details than they warrant, I would just humbly point out that throughout the ages since this story has been recorded, people have been trying to fix and explain all these things. They wouldn't do that if they didn't think it wasn't problematic. Some ancient interpreters insist that at mealtimes, Esther ate only her vegetables and thereby managed to strictly stay true to dietary law. Some come up with creative ways that she could have kept the Sabbath without anyone knowing. In regards to her tryout as queen, some Jewish interpreters equate the night with the king as forced sex, making it rape, thereby removing any of her culpability. She couldn't have reasonably, safely resisted the king. Yet even then, others push back on that point. And they say, well, as a good Jewish girl, she should have resisted the king even at the cost of her life. I mean, if pagan Queen Vashti did what she did and was willing to suffer the consequences, what's up with Esther? See, we can't avoid the fact that in the story, Mordecai and Esther are having to make on-the-spot decisions as they are thrust into messy circumstances, and some of those decisions seem questionable at best. But this is all new for them. These are unique times and circumstances. This is not them as Jews in their own land, under their own rule, where covenant living is embraced by everybody. This isn't the days of Moses. This isn't the days of David. They are now a small minority people living in the midst of a powerful empire just trying to survive, trying to figure out what faithfulness to God looks like in this very different time and very different place. This is challenging. And not just for them, this is challenging for us. You and I are living in days very different than those recorded in the Bible. And we don't always find ourselves today in situations where there's a one-to-one correlation with a particular teaching or particular story in the Bible to help us find the easy answer. Even when that is the case, the truth of the matter is we are constantly making choices regarding the Bible about what is meant to directly carry forward into our lives today, what's meant to be reshaped into our lives today, and what's to be left in the past. I mean, have you read Leviticus lately? There are all sorts of things that are in the Bible that we've discerned don't apply in a one-to-one sort of way today so far as faithful living towards God is concerned. As Scott McKnight puts it, when it comes to the Bible, we're constantly reading and having to categorize things as that was then, but this is now, or that was then, and it's also now. You see, it's easy to transmit the words that show up on the pages of the Bible down through the generations. That's easy to do. It's a whole other thing to have the wisdom to know how God intends for those words to govern our lives today. And it's particularly challenging in some of the messy circumstances we find ourselves in. Karen Jobes writes this: "There comes a day when we find ourselves in a situation where right and wrong are not so clearly defined, and every choice we have seems to be a troubling mixture of good and bad. We pray, believing that God indeed will give us wisdom and the strength to do the right thing. We search the Bible with open hearts, looking for God's will in a situation that perhaps the Bible does not directly address. While we're doing this, the situation continues to develop, and either by deliberate action or by default, we have to make decisions, ready or not. And in those times of great struggle, the last thing we want is for other people to make simplistic moral judgments about us. Has God failed to provide the guidance and the wisdom we need? In life's most difficult and complex situations, it may sometimes feel that way." I don't know about you, but that rings painfully true to me. But I think that the hope that's in the messiness, the hope that's in the fog, is that God is always bigger. God can work his plans and purposes even in the missteps that we make as we're desperately trying to find out what it means to be faithful to him in seasons of life when we lack clarity. God's hands are never tied. Now let me be clear. I'm not saying this as a license to sin or a license to be reckless. As someone who loves God, it matters to me deeply that I honor him in my life and my actions and my decisions. I desperately want to do the right thing. But I'm also enough of a realist to know I don't always do the right thing. I don't always choose the right road. And in that, I have to keep being reminded that the mistakes I make need not define me. They are never so large that God can't overcome them, nor, dare I even say, work through them. And that struggle isn't just personal. It's true of those that we rub shoulders with as well, which is why I think we have to be cautious about how self-righteous we get in relationship to one another. We don't always know the whole story. We don't always know the details of what people are struggling through. There may be situations we see in others or decisions we watch others ponder that seem so simple and straightforward from our point of view. And yet, if we knew everything going on beneath the surface, we might realize the complexities and challenges that people are walking through, which create ambiguity and struggle beyond what we could imagine. Sometimes life is black and white, and it's easy to know what road to take. And sometimes we come across situations where we find ourselves simply trying to do our best. And do our best we should. And trust that God is big enough. This episode from Esther's life offers great encouragement and comfort when we find ourselves in situations where every choice is an odd mix of right and wrong. Only God knows the end of our story from its beginning. We're responsible to him for living faithfully in obedience to his word in every situation as best we know how. Even if we make the wrong decision, whether through innocent blunder or deliberate disobedience, our God is so gracious and omnipotent that he is able to use that weak link in a chain of events that will perfect his purposes in and through us. Esther may have looked back on this episode of her life with shame and regret, or she may have looked back on it with a clear conscience, knowing that she acted as wisely as she knew how at the time. In either case, every one of us also has both kinds of episodes in our own lives. Esther's story shows that we can entrust them to the Lord and move on. Maybe you're here today and you felt paralyzed in life because of a situation you're in, a decision you need to make, a response you need to give. You're agonizing over it because you want to desperately do the right thing. You want to honor God. And yet, as much as you bathe it in prayer, as much as you seek godly counsel, as much as you search the scriptures, you are still in a fog. Or maybe you're here today and you're reliving a past decision that in hindsight appears to you to have been the wrong choice, the wrong road. And though you've maybe made amends, and though you've tried to own up to your mistake as best you know how, it still eats at you. It still keeps you stuck. And I think that in regards to those kinds of situations, Esther's story shows us that we can entrust them to the Lord and move on. God wants us to move on, move forward. God is always bigger. He is writing his story, and you would be amazed at what kinds of messes he uses, both people and situations, to accomplish his purposes. The book of Esther is full of judgment calls, challenging situations where the characters are forced into decision-making. And the book often doesn't even tell us whether or not they make the right decisions. But it does show us that God isn't just present in the shadow of circumstances. God is actually present above the circumstances, working even through the messy things to write his grand story. May that truth give you hope and rest. Hope and rest as you navigate an unimaginably wonderful and incredibly challenging world. Let's pray together. Jesus, I very simply in this moment want to thank you for your work on the cross. That we can sit here today knowing we are a forgiven people. We are forgiven past, present, and future. Thank you that we are loved. Thank you that we are chosen. Thank you you call us holy. And not even life's most complicated and challenging circumstances can change any of that. Not even when we get stuff wrong. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. And so I simply pray now that as Pastor Mike leads us through communion, that by your Holy Spirit, you would meet us in these moments. God, that whatever you've spoken to us in our time together today, you would root these truths deep in our heart, that as we consider again your death and resurrection, we would leave here with the courage and strength to live out the things that you've been speaking to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.